Well, I wanted to start the message this morning by introducing you to this little beauty that's going to appear on your screen. This is an impala, and impalas are one of the most common antelopes in Africa, and they grow to about a meter tall, but can run as fast as 60 kilometers an hour, which I thought was very fast until I also read that cheetahs can run up to 120 kilometers an hour. So I was just thinking about driving along the freeway and then being overtaken by a cheetah as it goes past. You know, it's very quick. That has nothing to do with the message, but, you know, they can run that fast, but what they do is can bound 33 feet or about 10 meters long lengthways, so that's more than that wall to a couple of meters beyond that wall, and jump as high as 10 feet or 3 meters, which is probably me standing on top of my shoulders. So they have this massive, massive jump, but there's a curious little detail about impalas in spite of all that, which is in zoo enclosures, apparently zoos only need to build a wall 4 feet high to keep the impalas in their enclosure. And the reason for that is they won't jump where they can't see where their feet will fall. There's, in one sense, this reality to impalas that they're imprisoned because they cannot exercise that leap of faith. Their self-imposed limitations keep them in captivity. And I just think it's a powerful metaphor for what is the all-too-common story, even for Christians in this life, for those who, when Jesus comes in, he's this constant source of grace and power to live a new life in freedom and fruitfulness, and yet, because of our self-imposed limitations, we don't fully enter into the experience of that. We might have seasons of it. Often we start out that way as we first come to know him. But then as things come into our lives, we get fear come along, hurts build up, discouragement, despondency, life's comforts take our distraction, the worries of this life come in, and all of a sudden we're pretty content to stay with what is familiar and what we know and what we've always experienced and never beyond. In our passage today, Jesus comes to bring us into the kind of faith that will see us jump beyond the walls that we think are there to bring us safety and comfort. In fact, they're there to keep us trapped. And he wants us to jump over them into a new life of kingdom purpose and provision and intimacy with him. So we're going to unpack that this morning as we read through our passage, which is John 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's a passage that's rich with many different potential symbolisms It's been interpreted and applied in many different ways. Most pay attention to the fact that in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples have experienced this kind of thing before. In Luke chapter 5, at the beginning or towards the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he rocks up to a context where four of the disciples at least, John, James, Peter, and his brother Andrew, are fishing. And Jesus, and they've been out all night, they've caught nothing. Jesus, as a relative stranger, says to them, "Why don't you cast over the other side?" They do it, they pull up a massive haul, and it's actually the triggering event that causes these disciples to leave everything behind and follow him. And as part of that event, Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples, "From now on, you will fish for people." And so fishing became this Christian metaphor in their inner circle and beyond to say, the gospel is what we're going to use as our net, and we're catching people to bring them to Jesus Christ through the gospel. We're fishers of men. And so many interpret this passage through the lens of evangelism, that if we would only follow the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and depend upon his power, then a great harvest would be possible for the kingdom. And there's an aspect of this message that the church probably needs to recapture for today, because I think if we're honest, most of us would acknowledge that we're so busy with our own problems in this day and age that we don't often give much thought to the plight of the souls around us. Or if we do, that we've almost become a little bit despairing, lost hope that there could be any change, that there could be any transformation, that they could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been praying for someone for many years, for decades upon decades, and you just start to become a little bit numb and desensitized to the possibility that maybe actually one day Jesus Christ will and could break into their lives. You know, we need to rediscover and remember that the heart of God continues to beat, none to be lost, all to be saved. You know, and we capture a little bit of the heart that the Apostle Paul had in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. This gospel is the same yesterday, today, and it will be forever, and it continues to be the power of God to bring about the transformation of the lives of those who have ears to hear." So there is an aspect of this passage that John and Jesus are probably communicating to us, that fruitful mission is a part of what Jesus has for each one of us as disciples. But I think there's more to it in the context of the book of John itself, because this passage immediately follows the kind of purpose statement of John 20:31. The very chapter before this ends this way: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Believe why? That by believing you may have life in his name. And the whole 20 chapters of John up until this purpose statement have been written to help us see and believe those two things. In fact, John, across his gospel, we probably open with this at the start of the series, but John uses the word believe 100 times, which is almost half of the entire occurrences of the New Testament itself. But of the, say, 98 out of 100, he writes it in verb form. Two of them are in adjectives. Not one of them are in the noun form. In other words, for those who don't know the English too well, what he's saying is believing is an active, continuous doing thing. It's not a statement or a position alone. It's what it compels you to do with your life. There's a congruency between heart, soul, mind, body, action, doing. Believing is going out. So as we come to this part in John chapter 21, John said, "So now you believe." Let's say you believe the what, you believe the why. This is the how of your faith. This is what it leads to. This is what should be being produced by your faith. This is how it will work itself out in your life. This is what you do with your faith. And Jesus uses this sign, and John writes this chapter to help push us into those answers as we go out and seek to be his followers in this life. So we're going to unpack it a little bit. In the first stage, it's building up to this stark contrast. You know, there's two sides to this story. There's a picture without Jesus in it, and then there's a picture with Jesus in it. When he's out of the picture, we're forced to confront the limitations of our own human effort and ability. In verses 1 to 3, the disciples are by the Sea of Galilee, and they decide to go fishing. Peter, as the leadership type he was, instigates the whole thing. And it's important to know that they go out at night. This is typical of fishermen in the day because they would need to fish all night so that when they went to market during the morning, their fish would be fresh and sellable. But these men know how to fish. These men have been fishing and learning the trade and making their livelihood from fishing, and in this same sea, in this same area, at the same time of night for many years. So they have all the experience, all the strategies, all the know-how of what it takes to catch fish in this Sea of Galilee. They work all night, but have nothing to show for it. It's just imagine in being in their shoes, net after net, they're casting out one after another, and each time nothing comes back. By the time morning starts to break, they must have been tired and weak and confused and frustrated and discouraged. You know, feelings that I think we can all identify with different aspects of our lives as we go through our day-to-day or our week-to-week or different seasons. You know, there's certain things in life, maybe it's in our workplaces, maybe it's in our homes, in our parenting with our children, our relationships with certain people, even in ministry or serving the Lord, where we're doing everything that we know to be right. We're trying our best. We're working hard, but nothing seems to come from it. There's an emptiness and almost a fruitlessness to it. And you know, the funny thing about this for me is that I think God allows us to come into those places and those spaces, because the fact that there's an absence of fish from one moment immediately to the next shows that something supernatural is going on in the lack of fish, not just the abundance of it. It's almost as miraculous that there were no fish through hours and hours of fishing overnight. Now, we don't often like to think about that because it means that sometimes the Lord brings us into uncomfortable spaces. Spaces that are painful, that we don't enjoy, that tug at our hearts, that cost us something. But what he's trying to do, I think, is bring us to a place where we're ready to listen and to do, where we're ready to depend upon him alone and allow the abundance to come. And so what is clear from this is that it's not necessarily the doing that's the problem. Jesus doesn't come and rebuke the disciples for fishing. It's important to see this because many commentators and preachers and interpreters will focus on, oh, the disciples must have been being disobedient for them to not haul in any fish, or you know, they were doing the wrong thing, when that's not strictly true, and there's nothing from the text that would suggest that. They were doing what they always knew to do. Jesus had told them in Matthew 28 to go to Galilee and wait for him there. So they're biding time. They're active in their waiting, we could say. And they're still not catching anything. But then it's bringing us to this point, I think, where we need to see that it doesn't matter how gifted or strong or passionate or intelligent or experienced we are, there's a limitation to things when Jesus is out of the picture. It's not just a lesson for an evangelism or for church or for ministry, specifically serving the Lord, but I think for every part of our lives, that believing is a part of doing life without self-sufficiency, without going it alone anymore. We don't rely on our strength or our experience or our know-how anymore. We start to look for Jesus to be in all and through all in our lives. And we need to start asking questions like, Jesus, are you in this? Jesus, how do I do this your way? Because what we see as the passage moves on is that when Jesus shows up, things change and good things start to happen. So in the next passage, Jesus appears on the shore and he's offering now divine direction. In verses 4 and 5, he's standing at a distance where the disciples are about 90 to 100 meters out from shore. And so Jesus calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? You know, this is, in my own limited experience of fishing, it's what you dread the most, to have someone ask you, have you caught any fish? I remember as a child, we would spend hours on the beach sometimes fishing, and you'd catch nothing, and you'd get some beach walker come along. They're not fishing themselves, they're just having a walk on the beach, but they'd come up to you, they'd look in your bucket, they'd see nothing was there, and they go, have you caught anything? You know, and you try to hide that disappointment on your face, and you try to, oh yeah, we've had a few nibbles, but nothing yet, and you know, you're trying to cover up for the disappointment. Well, Jesus comes and does something of the equivalent here through a question. And Jesus always asks questions with a purpose. He tends to lead people to revelation rather than imposing it upon them. He tends to bring these questions out so that a person can see the truth of their own heart, their own reality, their own situation, where they can realize what's going on. And as the disciples are forced to confront their lack of fish, in very simple terms, Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. You know, as I alluded to, we have to see what's actually going on here. In history tells us that a standard fishing boat at the time was about 27 feet long. That's just over 8.2 meters, I think. And then it was 7.5 feet wide, these boats. So that's about 2.3 meters. So it's the equivalent of the disciples are casting nets on this side of the boat. And Jesus says to about here, sorry, Paul. It's a tight space. But from there to there is Jesus saying, cast the net aside. You know, it doesn't make sense in the natural for fish to be here, so many fish, but none over there. But yet the difference between 2.3 meters is everything. The disciples, we have to notice, they didn't do anything differently in one sense. They're still casting out the same nets. They're still exerting the same strength, using the same equipment in the same boats, in the same sea, at the same time of day. And yet, there's a dramatic change in results when Jesus gives them a directive and they follow it. When Jesus' word is spoken, this is how it is, and they respond to that word. Everything changes. The power is in the doing of his word. He doesn't throw the fish into the boat. He doesn't cause a wave to come along and sweep it all in gently. They still have to follow what he says. But when they do, they discover that his power is there. The simple lesson in this, and I think we've complicated a little bit as a church in recent decades, mostly around the concept of grace. You know, grace has been something we've confused a little bit with overemphasizing as forgiveness of sins alone. And so when we talk about grace, it's often almost giving across the message that we have free license to live this life because there's forgiveness of sin, because there's grace. I almost have this free ticket to do anything that I feel is right. Or on the other hand, that grace almost works a bit like spiritual autopilot. You know, that we become robots where if God wants me to do something or be something, then he will make it happen and I just sit back and let him do it. And if he doesn't, then that's okay. Because the minute I have to do a work, you know, our theology says salvation doesn't come by works, so I know works are bad. But Dallas Willard challenges this concept head on and this misunderstanding when he writes these words. And these are some of the most profound words outside of the scripture that I think have ever come into my learning. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. So what he's saying is, when you come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, grace is present. The power of the Lord is with you to live the transformed life. That's what it means to be saved. But it's something that he doesn't just impose on us forcefully. It's something that we partner with him in, that we share with him. The grace is there. It's just whether we're using it or not. You know, often the analogy is plugging the cord into the wall and turning on the switch so that the appliance can work. It's become commonplace in church to talk about the new thing. God is doing a new thing. You know, we need the new thing. Let's do a new thing. We can't do church as we've always done it. It's a different world. It's a new age. Things are rapidly changing. You know, and to a certain extent, I can understand where that comes from, because things are rapidly changing. Culture is dramatically shifting. But the more I have been in this position, the more I read the word, the more I seek his face, the more convinced I am than ever before that actually what we need is really an old thing. It's what the Church of Jesus Christ was built on, and that was simple yet radical obedience to the Word of God. There is no other way. The power is in the Word when we act upon it. The challenge is, do we believe that? That's where faith shifts from the statement to my life. From this thing I have on the shelf to this thing that I'm fully invested in every part of my sphere. Simple, radical obedience to the Word of God written and present through His Spirit. That's the difference between emptiness and fruitfulness. And so when we experience emptiness, sometimes we have been brought into that place, but it's not where he wants us to stay. The difference is, will we be saying yes when he shows up? Missionary Hudson Taylor said it this way, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So the question is, are we doing what his word says? Are we doing God's work, so to speak? It doesn't have to be the amazing, you know, full-time ministry. It doesn't have to be work inside the church. It doesn't have to be preaching on the street corners. But in what God has placed in front of you, are you doing it his way? Are you standing on his word? You know, what I love about this story is that God, or Jesus, uses an example that was in the ordinary course of life for these disciples. As they were going about what they used to do in their trade. And so in the ordinary course of your life, are you acting in line with his word? As we move into the final section and to try and bring some balance to this emphasis on doing, we see this beautiful scene where the disciples, or just before I move on to that, there is one other thing that struck me as I was reading this, and it's that it's only when the disciples had acted on the words of Jesus and seen the results that it was revealed to them it is the Lord. The Lord was always there. Their awareness and depth and leading into communion with him hinged upon them saying, or them seeing what happened when they acted on his word. And so there's, I think, a principle for us is when we want to know Jesus more. You know, I think he'd said it in John 14 that when you obey my teaching, the Father and I will come and make our home with you. And it always bothered me that that was the way around that it was. If you obey my commands, if you obey my teaching, then I will come in. But I think this is what he's demonstrating, is that he's there, but there's an extra awareness and manifestation of the revelation of Jesus Christ when we've taken the step to act upon his word. I hope that makes sense. All right, moving into from the doing to the being, how we will be with Jesus and receive from him. Because in verses 9 to 13, when the disciples have brought all the whole to the great catch to the shore, they see Jesus, they come over to where he is, and Jesus, they see this fire that he's prepared, that he's got some bread and some fish of his own there, and he says to them, come and have breakfast. I love it because there's this balance between a time to work and a time to rest, a time to sit and to eat and commune with Jesus. It's profound to me that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Conqueror of Death makes breakfast for his disciples. He does this simple thing. He meets not only our relational needs, our spiritual needs, but he also provides for them physically. Not just in a here you go, off I go, but in a way that expresses intimacy. For the time and age and culture that they lived in, sharing a meal with someone was something you did as a sign of fellowship and intimacy. They didn't rush through meals like we did. They spent time. They digested. They gathered and talked and dialogued about life. And you only do that with people that you're showing hospitality to, that you're seeking to spend time with. And then this is men, if we remember, that are just flawed, broken, ordinary, not dynamic men at all. Peter was a disloyal public failure. Thomas was a doubter. Nathaniel a skeptic. James and John had a fiery temperament and questionable character. The other two don't even rate a mention. They're not special enough. But yet Jesus opens up to them, as he does to us, the riches of his presence. He serves them. He provides for them. He brings them to a place of rest and warmth and intimacy. It reminded me of Philippians 4:19, which says, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Notice first, it's not God will meet all your wants, but it's also God will meet not some of your needs, not just your spiritual needs, all your needs. We cannot lose out when we walk with Jesus. It's not just all our needs, it's all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. When we follow his direction, when we take that leap of faith, what's waiting for us on the other side is worth jumping for. But as I read this passage, I was really challenged in my own life. Is this the image of Jesus that I have? The image of Jesus on the shore, making a fire, cooking some fish, cooking some bread, serving his disciples, inviting them to gather. Is that what I cling to in every season of my life, in every stage of my day even? Am I beholding Jesus as the one who serves and meets all my needs, relational, emotional, physical, mental, spiritual? You know, I think if we go back to the Impala doesn't jump because he doesn't know what's on the other side. But we can jump knowing exactly what's on the other side. It's him. It's him with all his love and all his goodness, and all his faithfulness, and all his peace and provision. We can jump with safety, knowing it's the best place for us to be. I want to close with a story that involves the two famous artworks that are going to appear on your screen. They both are stories of destruction. So in 1972, a Hungarian-born man named Laszlo Toth, who was actually, I think, resident in Australia at the time, went on a manic craze, and he burst through St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and he took out a hammer and just started pounding away at this statue. And before he could be restrained and stopped, he'd done millions of dollars worth of damage. A few years later, in 1975, a different man was at Rijks Museum in Amsterdam, and some guy came in, ran to where Rembrandt's Night Watch painting was on display, crossed over the barrier, and took out a bread knife, of all things, and started slashing away at the painting. Two famous, glorious, inspiring works of art in a similar period, completely destroyed by crazed maniacs. And the question that arose at the time is, what do you do with artworks like this in this condition? You know, when their beauty has been so badly damaged, when their value has been erased, do you throw them away? Do you consign them to the history books? What do you do with damaged art? The museums took a different course of action. They used the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision until those works of art were perfectly restored and their beauty could be displayed again in public and people could look and reflect on the artistry that brought them into being. I thought it's just such a, you know, a good analogy of often what happens to us in this life. As you know, we go through life, even with the Lord, and we take some hits. We get some bumps and bruises along the way. Some things that dent us, that change us, that influence us, that gives us cuts, cause us damage. Life hasn't gone quite as we expected. We've tried and failed. You know, it can leave us feeling like we belong on the scrap heap. And actually, the Lord can't and won't use me in any way. What I want to leave you with this morning is that Jesus, like his disciples, had a greater vision for you than you could ever imagine. A greater vision for us as a church than we could ever imagine. Where he wants to do the work to provide, to restore, to guide and direct and bring us into a place of close fellowship with him, so that we are in this place of beauty once again where we reflect his glory to the world and draw in people to say, wow, the Lord is good. Jesus is here. The question is, are we yielded to his direction in our life? Are you yielded to his direction for your life? Let's pray as we reflect upon his word. Lord Jesus, where we are hurting, where we are tired, where we are confused, where we are lacking, just pray that you'd help us come into a place of rest before you, where we know your presence once again, that you'd restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore to our hearing your word. We would have hearts that hunger and thirst to dive into the truth and the teaching that you have set out for us in the scripture. We might trust that grace and power is there to act and to move and to have our being upon your word. Even in this world today, we might see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ display in and through us and around us for the world to see. Lord, you said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Help us to come back to a place where we're abiding in you every minute of every day, seeking your face, seeking your word, resting in our hearts from all our striving, struggling, and going alone.
Help us to jump. And where we know you're calling us to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name.